Proverbs chapter 30, and I hope as is happening in my own heart, you'll begin to love this unknown brother, Agur, for his deep wisdom but simple devotion to God. We're in Proverbs chapter 30 as we press on. And we're going to look just at three verses this morning. Agur's petition to Yahweh. Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. Proverbs chapter 30, 7 to 9. Two things I have asked of you. We've already seen his focus is on the word of God because he takes refuge in Yahweh. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 5. And it is out of this that these words flow. Verse 7. Two things I have asked of you. So he is addressing Yahweh. Don't deny me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full, deny you, and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. If anything, at the end of this morning, my hope is that we are with clear understanding able to take this prayer on our lips. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, through your word, would you raise up the glory of your Son without argument to see that he is not just who he says he is, God Almighty, fully sufficient, that every heart would bow down before him, but that he would become the center of our affections. And that every heart would confess that he is Lord and therefore commit to submission to him and find the true satisfaction that comes, the deep rooted joy that comes in a heart that is resting in Christ. Bring light and conviction through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in verse 7, we see this request. And these number proverbs are very unique in this chapter. Agur has these number proverbs. Two things, three things. And here he is asking for two things. This is what he wants. Don't deny me before I die. He's not saying that I want this request to be granted before I die. This is really his request that his life should be like this until the day of his death. And even in Agur's words, we see his heart, his attitude. And even in that, there is honor to God. You see, his prayer is God-honoring. It's not self-magnifying. It's not me, 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 me. And sometimes even when we say, no, I'm so needy, there is something different about Agur. Even in when the way that he asks, you have an example of somebody who has got God at the center of his eyes and his life. And in this, clearly, the issue that he is impressed with in his own heart is money, is wealth, isn't it? And this is why we love Agur. And we, if you don't, then you should. Because this is an issue that is still relevant to us today. In both extremes, an obsession with money is a problem for the soul. And you can add to your to this your own experience, but I have never seen anybody who is clearly obsessed with money. In what they are, you can see it. They're obsessed with money in the decisions that they make. And this holds true if they're obsessed with money because they're poor. or they think they are poor. Sometimes that's the issue. And they think that if only I get the money that I think I need, I'll fix all my problems. Or on the other hand, there are people who have the money, but they are obsessed with it in keeping it. And in making sure they can grab everything that they can with the money that they have. It's still an obsession with money. They find their dignity in the stuff that they have. Right? In the location that they live, in the brands, all of that. An obsession with money can work in both ways. And I have never seen anybody preoccupied by money that doesn't have the same result, that both heart and mind are distracted from God. Such a creature doesn't exist. And that person's life will crumble if it hasn't crumbled already. You only have to step in and get to know them. And you will see that behind the obsession with money is a messed up life, is messed up family, messed up relationships. What are you chasing this morning? Are the reasons why you're doing what you do because you think there's a money goal behind it? Agar wonderfully is shooing us away from that danger. And notice, Agar is one of the wise men in Israel. That's why his writing is here at the end of Solomon's Proverbs. But there is a clarity. You see, and we see that part of the wisdom that we see in Agar, and even previously with Solomon, is the ability to be clear and control yourself in the way you think. And there's a clarity here. Remember in 1 Kings when Solomon first became wise. Remember that? He had an opportunity to ask whatever he wanted. And what did he do? He said, give me wisdom so I may rule. There was a clarity. I'm not going to be selfish. Even God offers me whatever you want, right? And Agar here as well has this indication. Those who are truly wise are able to control their minds and not just go crazy when they come to God. He could have asked for 100 things. But here you see his control. And you see this, wisdom is not selfish. Agar could have asked for many things, but he's able to control himself because he understands self-control and its importance. And secondly, connected to this, he understands, and the reason why he's self-controlled is because he understands his own need. And he asks based on what he understands to be his need. Some of us are in trouble because we are not able to be honest about our own need, our own desperation, our own temptations. And so we are asking for the wrong things. You know, it is sort of it is like the praise the Lord kind of language of Christianity, you know. To sound like something serious, you know, it just becomes a mantra, is the will of God, the will of God. You know, people talk, I only do the will of God. And that again is Christianese. Because really, the true wise person understands the will of God is found only in the Word of God and understands that everything for me to live today is there. And I engage myself and I say, Lord, what are you saying about the way I'm living right now? That is your will. Help me to do it. It's very specific. And so Agar himself is honest. He understands his need. Solomon knew what he needed. I need to be able to rule. I don't have that capacity. Lord, give me wisdom. Agar is even more personal. He understands and confesses his greatest area of weakness. I don't want to be distracted by wealth. I don't want to be fooled about this, you see? The truly wise become wise first and foremost to their own sins. Not standing there like the Pharisee looking and saying, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else, you know. That's not wisdom. That's a pretend wisdom. This is Agar. That's why I love him so much. What a brother this is. Because he's not giving wisdom to us. He's giving wisdom by showing us his own example of honesty before God. This is his request for his own heart. You see that? And what's his request in verse 8? Really, the center point of this whole account, this whole passage is, feed me with the food that is needful for me. And I must say, as I have been thinking about this, that Agur has taught me that this is not what I normally think this means. And I think it's a good case to be made that the Lord Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Prayer, is actually influenced by the scriptures that are found in Psalm 30. Give us this day our daily bread. And if this is true, it should change how we think about this request. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give us today our daily bread. Matthew chapter 6 verse 11. Because when we usually hear this and say this, we are usually asking God to provide us what we need to sustain us in life that day. Give us today's needs, right? But Agur makes it a little bit more clearer than that. This is not really the issue. Give me my needs. It's something deeper than that. In some of your Bibles, you might have this, but literally, what Agur is saying, feed me with the food that is my portion. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew. Give me my portion. In other words, he is saying, Lord, in your wisdom, you have allowed this life for me. You have allotted this life for me. And you know what is correct for my good and my wholeness. Give me only my portion. Not more or less. Give me that. Give me my portion. You see? Give me what you have apportioned. And so we need to read even the Lord's Prayer like this. Not give us today what we need. But the request should be, Lord, give me today only what I need. That unlocks everything about this request. Lord, this is the prayer that should be on our tongues. Give me only what I need. You see? Because anything on the extreme leads to sin. And what the sin is, we're going to see, it has to do with our view and our relationship with God Himself. Agur, first and foremost, is concerned with his relationship with God. That's why he makes this request. He's not as concerned about wealth as he is concerned about God. That is why he makes this request. And so, how from Agur can we learn this kind of controlled perspective? How do we control any extreme perspective about wealth, about money? And Agur helps us understand in three ways. We're going to divide this 8 and 9, just verse 8 and 9, in three ways. We're going to understand poverty, and we're going to understand wealth and its problems, and then we're going to understand contentment. So understand the problem of poverty. What's the problem with poverty? In verse 8 he says, remove me from falsehood and lies, give me neither poverty. Right? So remove me far from falsehood and lies, give me not poverty. And then in verse 9 he says, lest I be poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So this is all of what he says regarding poverty. Now our minds might be drawn immediately to Jesus. How hard it is, Mark chapter 10 verse 24, Jesus said as he encountered the rich young man who walked away from him. He said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Luke chapter 14, this is the way Jesus described discipleship. All your problems are going to go away. Not health, wealth, prosperity, and I'll talk about that. We must. But he said, no one who doesn't renounce all that he has, verse 33, can be my disciple. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That means you have to have a clean break from material things in order to be a disciple. And because this is how Jesus spoke regarding riches, there is a section of the church that believes that there is something essentially spiritual about only being the jhola wala, you know. I have nothing but my jhola, you know. We actually take it from our culture more than from the Bible.
And so if you're really spiritual, then you must be very poor. Live in a hut. It's funny, usually it is the congregation who wants this for the pastors, right? That pastor is not spiritual because he's driving a car. You know, this kind of judgmentalism is there in the church. Nobody in the pews wants to be like that, but they think, no, no, these people have chosen to be men of God, right? So they must be poor. I remember an argument in one committee meeting years ago in one church that they didn't want to appoint somebody. He was a good guy because he wanted more than 1500 rupees a month. 1500 rupees a month. No, he should learn to trust God. That was the statement. So this is the wrong idea, that those who are God's servant, who truly know God, you know, is Gnosticism basically, must be detached from the world. James 1 actually says what? All good things come from the Lord, from the Father of lights, and are for our enjoyment. Now, it's not talking about excess, but it's not certainly saying that poverty is equal to spirituality. So that's a different way of looking at this. But here, in the first of two requests, Agur, examining his own heart, exposes and helps us expose. No, 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 there's a spiritual problem with poverty. There's something wrong with poverty even. That is a problem. And I believe he ties three statements in these verses, 8 and 9, to what can happen to the heart when poverty hits. So he says, remove me from falsehood and lies. Deceit. How many times have you found somebody who is in a hard financial situation where it's very hard to figure out what is really happening in your life? How did you get to this point, right? The decisions you made. How did you get that job? How did you get this money suddenly? That kind of stuff, right? Because there is this temptation. You're so desperate that you do things that dishonor God, isn't it? Deceit and poverty are twins. They come together. And that's what he's saying. Remove me far from this by not letting me be led into poverty. Or at least what... And we must be careful here, you know. Because most of us here, you know, you just have to travel about 100 and 150 kilometers and you'll find people in true poverty. Most of the poverty that we think is a part of our lives is not really poverty. And we still are tempted ways and means, right, to get for ourselves. And so he's saying, save me from that. Falsehood and lies. Remove it from me far by not giving me poverty. May poverty, in other words, not be my allotment, my portion. And we know that sometimes God allows for a time these kind of situations so that our faith is tested and we grow, right? And we learn to depend on Him. But that's not the norm. Those are special cases. On the other hand, if I am poor, he says in verse 9, I might resort again in deceit to stealing. And the main thing is that God's name is dishonored. Whether people find out about it or not, you know. If you have lied on your resume and nobody finds out, God's name is still dishonored. God's name is still dishonored. He's concerned about God, not about people. Because he is a man who has found that Christ, Yahweh, is his great shield and Christ alone. That's why he prays this. That's interesting because the word behind falsehood, remove me from deceit or falsehood, is the same word that you'll find used in the Hebrew Old Testament to speak of vain worship. It's empty. Remove me from emptiness. It's used to describe idols. And we can see again how this word is so relevant because the distraction of money can become a form of idolatry, of vanity, of vain worship. Because you become, in your desperation, if you aren't controlled by the Spirit of God, the desperation coming from poverty or not having what you think is enough can tempt men to gain things by ways that they shouldn't. So you look at the problems of life and you're tempted. Maybe stress is there in your life. Maybe anger is coming out of it. All these temptations, right? Maybe discontentment, not just you, but the people that are dependent on you. There's grumbling and there's complaining and there's comparing, you know. I didn't sign up for this life. Right? The spouse will say this. And so you're like, I need to fix this. And you think the lack of money that I have right now is the root of all my problems, isn't it? And so what am I going to do? Well, it's a very simple thing. I'm going to make lack of money into having money. And we'll figure out a way to get it. And so it becomes a false idol. Because you think that the money is the way that these things are going to be fixed. This is the temptation of poverty. But along with that, when the idolatry of money grips the heart, then many spiritual compromises can be laid at the foot of pursuing that false God, that false deliverer. Agur uses the word lies. And he describes the action that comes from lies, even stealing. What did Jesus say when they asked him about paying taxes? What belongs to Caesar is Caesar. What belongs to God is God. What's the application? If you don't give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you are stealing. These are simple things. Simple things. And at the end of any false idolatry is its worst consequence. You know, and people from the outside may be sympathetic and say, you know, this person has such a difficult life. We can understand why this is happening. So you might get sympathy. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 30. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. Right? An act of desperation is often explained away by sympathetic people. But that doesn't mean that that person hasn't dishonored God. You see? And the literal idea of what he's saying at the end of verse 9 is that God's name is treated commonly. It's like throwing the name of God in the slums and in down the drain. So this is the thing that poverty tempts. So what is his prayer? You see? Lord, deliver me from poverty. So that I don't, and it's not just I don't want to be poor, that's not the issue. What is his issue? Lord, I want my life never to be tempted to bring your name down and low. So feed me with the food that is needful for me. May I not experience less than you what you have as my portion, O God. Is that what he's saying? And in that case, then we have the whole of Proverbs to help us, isn't it? Because how has God given to be freed from poverty? Well, we've been looking at 29 chapters of Proverbs, isn't it? And what is the answer? Not manna from heaven. How does God give our needs? He has ordained that we work. That we happily do, heartily do what he has given us to do. Steady, patient, diligent, hard work. Don't look for ways and means. Don't look for easy ways out. Do in the long term the things that God gives. And you have those options, don't you? You see? And so a person controlled by God will submit to his means of provision. And in one way, the answer to Agur's prayer is this: help me to submit to what opportunities you have given me and be faithful to them. And the Lord has promised, isn't it? If you are steady and faithful in your job, then the world is designed by God in such a way that there will be the result. If you sow, you will reap. That's the normal thing in life. Work heartily unto him, and he will feed you with the food that is needful to you. But do you understand? Why he's saying, take me away from poverty? Because God, you see, take me away from poverty. I don't want to dishonor you. His thought is anchored in Christ. Christ is his center, his sufficiency. But on the other hand, let's understand the problem of wealth. What about that? Verse 8 and verse 9. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. In verse 8. What a fellow this is. What a fellow this is, right? Some people will say. Yeah, I understand. Lord, don't give me poverty. But what a fellow you are, man, Agar. Don't say the other thing. You can do so much for God. Right? Let me tell you as well, right? And I've seen this, that many people in the church end up, because the world is like this, we have a lot of opportunities, they get wealth and they do nothing with it for the Lord. But they say it is for the Lord. Right? Wealth doesn't make you spiritual either. He says, because if I have riches, I might be full, verse 9, deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Right? Who is Yahweh? What is this Yahweh? So the temptation of poverty is deception. To gain things that you don't deserve because you think you deserve them in order to fix your problems. Your focus is on money. But the temptation of riches is self-sufficiency. And both are extremes which lead to temptation. I mean, think about it. In what way can riches be a temptation to self-sufficiency and independence? I mean, you think about it. The first thing I think is independence. Right? Everybody respects a person who has stuff. You know, you're talking to someone normally and like, yeah, what's up? You find out that they are some gazillionaire. Suddenly your tone changes, right? Respect, you know. No one's going to tell them what to do, right? So independence grows. They do whatever they want. You know, this is normal people's circle. And those who have much begin to have this attitude that the rules don't apply to me, right? The patterns and the boundaries, they are always on the outskirts of life, you know. We do business class. We don't go in economy, right? That's us, you know. That kind of attitude is there. Pune is full of such people, by the way, even in the church. Another addition to independence is entitlement. Entitlement. Right? I deserve a certain level of treatment. Right? Who behaves like this? You don't find people who don't have much behave like this. Normally you find people who have experienced some kind of wealth, right? I expect a certain kind of treatment because, hey, look what I've done with my life. Right? Hey, come on, man. I'm, you know, what? I'm not a knocker. And the evidence, I think, will be seen in this. Because even in the church, and James warns against this, let there not be any partiality. If somebody comes with fine clothes and all that and you give them the front row, don't do that. Right? God is not a God of partiality. But here's the problem. Because the evidence can be seen in this, and this is what you see. It is rare to find somebody who has a lot who is a servant. What kind of servant? A Christ-like servant. Because Jesus said in Mark 10, isn't it? It is not so among you. That those who are in the kingdom of God do not lord it over others. You know, carry my bags, do this, do that. But whoever must be great among you must be a slave of what? All. What do we see with riches? What happens? I will do what I want to do and I will call it service. But you don't tell me what to do and how to do it. You know, even that we have in the church, isn't it? It is very rare to find somebody who is rich who looks like Jesus. You see the problem? Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, those who are determined to be rich. How's that for a statement? That's what I mean. Pune is very much like this because we live in a place where you are encouraged to be determined to be rich. Isn't it? And many of you already have this box in your life where you think, if all of these things are there in my life financially, then I have arrived. So let this verse speak to you. Those who are determined to be rich fall into temptation. Do you find anger behind even Paul's words? I do. Isn't it? A snare, a temptation, and many foolish and harmful lusts, the type that drown men in ruin and destruction. Doesn't seem like Paul is too keen to those who say, we want to be rich, we want to have enough. You see? I mean, think about the decisions that those who determine to be rich make for their children as well. Why are they not in church? Oh, they need to do their exams. Why do they need to do their exams? So that they will have a well-paying job. Why do they need to have a well-paying job? So that they can have proper dignity in life. And what is dignity? Being up there beyond others. Right? And so years pass, and the things of God are set aside for the sake of those goals. Do you understand the temptations and the things that we have allowed into our lives, even in the church? Tell the father's responsibility is to be with his children. He says, no, but I need to provide for them. That's the work I'm doing. I'm providing for my family. Right? But along with the financial provision, there's also the spiritual provision that comes from your presence with them. When you come home from work, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and how do you feel? I'm tired. I just need my dinner and I go to sleep. What has that father done? He has let the things of the world distract him from the things of God. He is trying to be full, and he is denying God, not by saying who is Yahweh, you know? And this is the thing that I was thinking about. I don't think I can find anybody who claims to the name of Christ who will ever say who is Yahweh out openly. But I can find many of us, by the things that we do in our lives, despite what God says in His Word about who we are. You see, this is what I mean by, let's move away from this, I want to know the will of God. You know, people are saying like this, they've kept their Bible at the side, and they're going here, Lord, show me your will. And what is the Lord saying? Turn your eyes and look at what I've already told you. As a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a student, as a worker, everything is there, as a brother in Christ. Are you doing any of those things? And you say, no, no, but I'm busy right now because I need my goals. And what is the will of God that I'm asking for? It's basically what job to take, where to go. It's geography, right? It's economy, and it's romance. That's the will of God that people think is the will of God. And that's not the will of God. The will of God is honor Christ and find in Him your sufficiency. You see? So it's not that we say who is Yahweh, we do who is Yahweh, even saying what is the will of God. And we abandon His voice. And all of this can find its root in the problem of wanting to have more money. How much more? How much more? And I think then we can look at even the Lord's Prayer. He says, give us this day our daily bread. And then 2 verses later He says, and lead us not into temptation. If we add to that to Agar, what is the temptation that comes out of not having more than we need? You see? Help me not to deny you. Help me not to deny you in the way that I live. Help me not to fall into pride. Being in poverty can lead to sin, but abundantly more, it seems, can riches. And so we asked again, how can an abundance in this world, right? Ultimately you'll say, but if I'm not doing it illegally, then all this is God's blessing, isn't it? The things that I have are God's blessing. How can it be that an abundance of God's blessing that God has granted us to possess more than enough cause us to depart from Him? And the reason that is true is it is because it is human nature. It is sinful human nature. And what is seen in the history of God's people is that they get greedy and self-sufficient when they have abundance. In the extremes, there is always sin. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, even in the time of the prophets, where maybe this is being spoken, what Agar says. But Nehemiah chapter 9, before the Psalms, Ezra and the Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, 25 and 26. I'll read from verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they pleased. You see, God was with them. And what did they do? They took fortified cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all good things, cisterns dug out, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then verse 26. Nevertheless, they became so devoted to God because of all his goodness. Isn't that what it says? What happened? They were disobedient and rebelled. What? You say, how entitled these Jews were, right? We read the Old Testament and get indignant, right? These Jewish people, they had everything. And the Lord gave us his word so that we might not fall into the same sins that they did. And we do. We do. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind your back, killed your prophets that testified against them to turn them again to you. And they committed awful blasphemies. And in fact, God knows this about the human heart, and he warned this from the beginning. Look at Deuteronomy, during the second time that the law was given. Deuteronomy 6, verse 11 to 14. God will bring you into the land and with houses, it says, verse 11, full of all good things which you didn't fill, cisterns dug out which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, and you shall eat and be full. Then at that point, you see, not before, but at the point when your mouth is full, more full than it ought to be, then beware lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, the warning was there from the beginning. Agar is reflecting on that. He's saying, I've seen how we do this over and over. I've seen how I do this. Agar's business in this verse is not just saying self-righteously, look at those Israelites. He's saying, me, Lord, protect me. I don't want to forget you. And so don't give me riches. Give me only what I need. What did Jesus in Matthew 6 remind us in verse 24? You cannot serve both God and money. The Greek word there is actually a Semitic word that comes into the Greek, mammon. And in some Bibles it's still there, in the old Bibles. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And nobody knows what this mammon means, and so we put the word money. And the way that this word was used, apparently, it was a word that was used to personify money. So you have mammon, this personification of money, and you have God. And Jesus is saying, choose. Choose. Not a little bit of mammon. I'll hold his hand also, and then Yahweh will hold my hand. Right? That's what we do. And I want to talk about this because there's a whole bunch of people in the church that are preaching that this is what you need to do. Actually, what they're preaching is, you go to Jesus and he will take you to mammon. That's called the prosperity gospel, health and wealth. What a blasphemy. Do you understand binary, IT people? Do you understand a binary? A binary means it's either this or this. Either God or money. Not a blend. Where is Agar? And why is he asking what he's asking? Because his focus is this. He says, I know. I need him to be my shield. I need him to be my refuge. And I want nothing. I have experienced it. He says he is a shield. Verse 5, to all who take refuge in him, right? I have experienced this. I don't want to lose any of this because outside I know there is no cover. There is no protection from sin. There is no protection from the disaster of the heart outside of Christ. So Lord, don't give me poverty. Don't give me wealth because I want you and nothing that will take me away from you. You see? You cannot serve both God and money. And so, in other words, the same warning exists to you and me as to the people of old. And we always must examine ourselves. There's no point in our lives where we can say, yeah, I dealt with this issue, you know, and money is not a problem anymore. What does he say? What is the request? Look at verse 7 again. At what point does the request no longer apply? Don't deny me till I die. He knows this problem always exists. We need to keep examining ourselves for this. How counter this goes to the prosperity gospel, isn't it? Turn on your TV, and they will even say, Kenneth Copeland says, that there is a way to understand faith. Faith is a key. There are, I'm almost verbatim quoting him, there are rules that govern prosperity that God is subject to. This is what he has said. Faith, if you really get it, this power, is a power that unlocks the rules of prosperity. And if you have faith, then God must do what you claim in faith. So who is powerful? You see? And what is more important? And so we can name names because they are false teachers. Joel Osteen is a false teacher because he is the opposite of Agur, who wants Christ. He says your best life is when? God is giving your best life when? Now. And the focus is on this wealth. Joyce Meyer is false. Benny Hinn is false. Kenneth Copeland is false. Todd White, Bill Johnson, all of these people in the name of Jesus are blaspheming. They are dishonoring God because they have idolized wealth. And what is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? What does Agur tell us? You see, all of these in some form, sometimes subtly, others directly, teach that Jesus died so that you can be wealthy. And this is the tragedy. And it is so easy to name these names now because we are gone way past even people following them. Even some of us have had this conversation when you first came to this church. How did you come to know Jesus? How did you become a Christian? And the answer often has been, yeah, somebody told me if I pray to Jesus, he will answer my prayers. So I had an exam and I prayed to him and I passed my exam. That's not the gospel. I'm following Jesus because he answered my prayer and I passed my exam. Who is he? He is subject to my desires. If he answers my desires, then I will follow him. He is not deliverer. He is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not your Savior. If the first thing you don't know is, I was lost and only he could have delivered me from my sins. And so I trusted in him. I laid everything at his feet because only he can help me. That's the gospel, isn't it? He died so that I might live. He lives so that I might live. This false gospel has penetrated the Indian church. And so we need to come back to Agur's gospel, isn't it? Our gospel. What Agur says is true in its extension. The pursuit of wealth causes and has caused even the gospel to be diluted. isn't it? And even Christians have bought into this. How many times do you hear of spouses complaining about their lack of worth to their other spouse, right? I am nothing. And the answer is, why? Because look at what everybody else has that we don't have. Right? Have you had that conversation? And if you really understand what Jesus has done, what will you say? Look at what everybody else doesn't have. We have the joy of the Lord. Remember Habakkuk? Even if the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice because God is the God of my salvation. And so Agar says the tendency of wealth is to say, who is Yahweh? We've established this. It doesn't have to be an open confession. Even the actions prove that the attitude exists. And really, this is the end of faith. Riches lead to the end of faith. Because what is faith? Faith is like a child, isn't it? And what is it? That I trust, I lean, I depend on Yahweh in everything and for everything. That's faith. Faith is the weakest word, you know? The prosperity gospel, the word of faith, people have made faith the power. And the Bible says, faith is the weakest thing. But it is the link that connects us to the Master who delivers, the Lord of Lords. And so we need to develop the spiritual fruit of self-control, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, start saying no. Start the word no to yourselves. That will end entitlement. Do you really need to buy that? What are you going to get out of it? Start saying no to yourselves. And this is important. Don't start saying no to others. Because that's judgmentalism. This money business is very funny, right? Now, a sermon like this comes across. And then suddenly you're thinking about somebody else who's very materialistic. Agar is not like that. Agar is examining his own heart. You see? And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Say, expose me to myself. Start saying no in financially significant ways. Say no to a job or to a change of financial status that would lead to financial increase. Because you were saying no because you say it'll put me out of obedience to Christ. It'll ruin my family life. I won't be able to attend fellowship. I have a problem, you see? Say no to a raise so that you can keep your time for your family and for church and for obeying God. Do you understand? That's the indication of where your idol really is. Is it Christ? Or is it something else? When you lay down Christ at the foot of anything, you have made that into an idol. I said this to the youth meeting again. Let it not be one Sunday that you miss fellowship with God's people because of an exam. Because it means you're an idol worshipper. Right? Parents, are you teaching your children to be idol worshippers or Christ worshippers? You see? Make some financially significant points. Even if this person fails the exam because they didn't study before. It's not like Sunday everything is going to be, right? Set limits. Set an idea of what, for your family and yourself, what is sufficient for us, you know? Because when we don't draw those boundaries, then it just goes and goes, right? There's always a need for something else, right? A bigger this and a bigger that. And then, when the time comes when those things are met, then don't seek to go beyond it. Stop comparing yourself to others. For goodness sake, have your own convictions about what needs look like. And then pray like Agar. That's the prayer, isn't it? Lord, this is actually a very difficult prayer to pray, but can only come if you begin to see how precious Christ is. Lord, give me, not give me what I need. Give me only what I need. You see, As I studied this, I realized how easy it is to say, Lord, give me what I need, because I'm acting like I don't have much. Right? But when I say, Lord, give me only what I need, I'm confessing, I have a problem in my heart. It's not that I don't have. It's that Christ is not the center. And so, let's thirdly, finally, understand the secret of contentment that Agar teaches us. That is very clear. Because actually, in essence, when you say, Lord, give me only what I need, what is the essential answer that God gives? I have given you my son. Full stop. So is the answer there? It is, isn't it? But even if you work it out into the material things, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? There is something that Agar is teaching us again simply by his own example. And we see this even in the first five verses. Agar has an anchor that is more durable than wealth. He has a security that is more secure than what he can find materially, than his insurance plan. The anchor is why? Because he has this anchor, he's saying, I'm fixed. But Lord, that's why he's asking what he's asking. Lord, I'm fixed. Do nothing. Allow nothing in my life that makes me unfix myself from this anchor. I have found you to be my shield. Lord, don't do anything to allow me to be shaken from this. Do you understand? This is a prayer of contentment. Not a prayer seeking contentment. Paul says the same way in Philippians 4. Remember? I know the secret of being high or brought low. I know the secret both to be filled and to be hungry. It's not the end of those things. What does he say? The end of that passage. Christ strengthens me. That's the secret. If you don't have Christ, there is no answer. You're going to be stuck for resources. Right? But if you have Christ, then that's the answer. Paul and Agar repeat the same testimony, isn't it? Agar has understood the far greater excellency that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And his prayer actually reflects a deep worry that he has for his own soul. Right? I don't want to be full and deny you. One old writer points it out like this. He calls him an ancient Israelite. He says the chief desire of this ancient Israelite was to keep or protect the relations of his soul right towards God. That is his chief desire. To keep and protect the relations of his soul right towards God. He's got the center of life correctly. And so, he has made his material condition subservient to his spiritual goals. You see? And so, he sees wealth in this way. He fears wealth. So, he fears wealth or desires wealth based on this. On what is my spiritual condition. And that's the way he either desires or fears wealth. And he fears wealth in this way. If it hinders the progress of God's grace in his soul. He desires wealth in this way. Lord, I only want it if it serves the progress of your grace in my soul. You see? Anything that you allow in my life, let it be allowed in my life only if it draws me closer to you. Anything else, keep it far away from me. He loves Jesus. This is the sign of somebody who loves Jesus. He is a shield, verse 5, to those who take refuge in him. He wants nothing to hinder his refuge. You see, William Arnott reminds us also, as I close, he says, the common method of men is this. This is how most people function. We set the world's goods and the world's pursuits at the center. And then we take the spiritual things. You know, what is the will of God, right? We've already set the material stuff. And then we're saying, where are the holes? Let me stuff in what is left, spiritual things. That's the way we function. This was written, by the way, 200 or 300 years ago. Isn't it amazing? The human heart has not changed. So we cram in as much religion in the spaces that are left. Agur's method is the reverse. And this should be the believer's method. Agur has discovered Christ is the most wonderful Savior and the Deliverer and all that I need. Nothing could be greater than what He is and what He offers in my life. First, the question is, how may I please my Lord? How can I align myself in all my decisions and actions with His goodwill? And then I'm going to let everything else in this world take shape around that. You see? That's the right way. And that's where joy is found. And so he says, the wealth which is ranked first, the wealth which is ranked first will not satisfy. The religion which is dragged in second will not save. The wealth which is ranked first, William Arnott says, will not satisfy. The religion which is dragged in second will not save. Our chief desire should be set upon the chief good. What is he saying? The most important desires that we have must be placed upon that which is the best good for us. And so, what does Jesus say? That's the answer, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you going to do that? Are you going to review and make some decisions? You will love Jesus more the more you stare at Him and remove all hindrances. And what better goal can there be than that? Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray, and then we can sing. Father, we thank You for Your blessed word. Thank You that without any shame we can come to You and recognize, yes, Lord Jesus, You have exposed by Your Spirit not the temptations, but even the transgressions of our hearts. We thank You that You are tender with us, that You, like Agur, just present to us the problem. And then by Your Spirit, You bring conviction. And so would You help us to, Lord, come to the light, not run from the light because we love our deeds and so hide in the darkness. Help us to come to the light and bring the way we look at money towards You, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that You would deliver us by showing us the freedom that comes from being bound to the deceitfulness and the obsession with money issues. The freedom that comes from being able to, like a child, trust in our Heavenly Father who cares for us. Knowing that if You have given us Your Son, will You not freely give us all things? But not what we demand or think we are entitled to, but that which we need so that we may live with You in eternal joy. We thank You for the cross. We thank You that most of all, the greatest treasure that Christ is that He came so that we might be freed from the burden of our sins. So we give You praise. Help us now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.